There. That's Bonanza, right? Name that tune. I'm trying to remember the name of the family on Bonanza there, but Carterites. No, you got it wrong. It was the Carterites. I'm just kidding. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's go there today for this Roundup Sunday. Appreciate you being here today. Looking forward to a good Bible class together. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll look at a passage here, verses 29 through verse 34. I do have a Roundup Sunday joke for you, though, okay? And Brian Baker gave this to me, so if you're offended, then you give your feedback to him, please. I'll point him out later for you if you're not sure who he is. But this is about blonde horseback riding. You might have heard this before, but it's appropriate for the day. A blonde decides to learn and try horseback riding unassisted without prior experience or lessons. So she mounts the horse with great effort, and the tall, shiny horse springs into motion. It gallops along at a steady and rhythmic pace, but the blonde begins to slip from the saddle. Out of sheer terror, she grabs for the horse's mane, but cannot seem to get a firm grip. She tries to throw her arms around the horse's neck, but she slides down the side of the horse anyway. The horse gallops along, seemingly oblivious to its slipping rider. Finally, giving up her frail grip, she leaps away from the horse to try and throw herself to safety, but unfortunately, her foot has become entangled in the stirrup. She is now at the mercy of the horse's pounding hooves as her head is struck against the ground again and again and again. As her head is battered against the ground, she is mere moments away from unconsciousness or even death when Frank, the Walmart manager, runs out to unplug the horse. Maybe you witnessed that great display. I don't know. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Want to look at verses 29 through 34 this morning as the Lord gives us opportunity. The greatest roundup of all is the resurrection. Amen. And that's a roundup day that's going to be near in the future for us believers today in Christ Jesus, the ones that are saved. We've put our trust, our faith in the Lord Jesus. He's in His finished work, His death, His burial, His resurrection. We know there's going to be a great rapture roundup for us. And that's for those of us that are still alive. But for those that have already passed on and are asleep in Jesus, there's going to be a great roundup for them also. And we talked a little bit about that last week. In fact, verses 20 through 28 deal quite a bit with that theme in mind. Paul's speaking of Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection. Basically saying, how can you deny? There were some in Corinth that were denying that a resurrection was going to take place. How can you deny that when it's already started, and it started with Christ when He came forth from the dead? So you can't deny something that's already happened and is happening. When we rise from the dead, or those of our loved ones that have trusted Christ as their Savior, but their earthly life ended, that might have ended 50 years ago, it might have ended 50 days ago, don't you understand that since Christ rose from the dead, they're going to get to rise from the dead also? That's what he's speaking of. He's trying to make that so crystal clear here in the passage. And he starts referring to the resurrection as kind of like a harvest. And he starts speaking of the order of the resurrection. And a harvest has order. There's first fruits. There's the main harvest. There's the gleanings. And we talked a little bit about that last week also. And then the last thing we talked about were how all things were going to be put under his feet as a result of the resurrection. You understand there's enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ today. In fact, maybe we could say there's more enemies of the Lord Jesus today than there's ever been. And we have, almost 7 billion people on the planet today. The sad truth is the majority of them are enemies against Christ. That would be the sad truth of the day and age that we live in. Do you understand that after the resurrection and after the consummation of all things, and God is speaking about that in verses 27 and verse 28, when all that is consummated, when everything is according to God's plan is accomplished, and the resurrection being such a big part of that plan, do you understand there won't be any enemies of God left? That everyone will be under the feet of Lord Jesus Christ. That's the subjection. That's understanding the enemies will be done away with, and those that are in Christ Jesus will be with Him and in Him. So You get that great statement there in the last part of verse 28 that we left off on last Sunday. It says that God may be all in all. Today, there's other things working in mankind. But in that day, when God's plan is accomplished, and when the resurrection, the result of the resurrection is known, God will be the only thing that will be in anybody. And we, the only spiritual force, the only omnipotence, the only spiritual power that anybody will know at that time is the true living God. No false gods. All false gods will be destroyed at that time. So God will be all in all. Anyone, there won't be anything in anybody except for God. And there won't be anybody in anything except for God. He'll be all that's in anything that's alive at that time. So what a great day that is that we can look forward to. And that's a sure, certain hope because it's stated in the Scripture, because God said it, and He will accomplish it according to His will. So what a wonderful truth that is. So let's start 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 29. Now, if you've read and studied some before or been in church some in your life, you'll understand this is somewhat considered a controversial verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 29. But what I want to show you is, and I told you this last week, verses 20 through verse 28 are kind of like if we were in English class, we'd say they were set off by parentheses. It's Paul speaking on a sub-subject. He's speaking on something that relates to this whole truth that he's talking about, but he goes off and chases a divine rabbit there, okay? That's what he does. And so if you wanted to, for clarity's sake, and I'll do this for our help in the context this morning, I'm going to read verse number 18. I'm going to read verse number 17, 18, 19, and then I'm going to go straight to verse 29, okay? And you'll see how the argument continues there, all right? So verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible says, "And if Christ be not raised," because there were some in Corinth teaching that there was no resurrection of the dead, and Paul says if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. He says that in verse 16. "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain." Faith isn't going to do you any good in a Savior that's still dead. "Ye are yet in your sins." You're not going to have any forgiveness if Christ never rose from the dead. Verse 18, "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ," those are saved people whose physical life ended, "they're perished." It says, "They also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." Then verse 19, "If in this life only we," look at that word "we" right there, "have hope in Christ," he's speaking to himself and other true believers, other believers in Christ Jesus, "we," there's that word again, "are of all men most miserable." Now look at verse 29. "Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" Whenever there's a question in Scripture, you just got to look at what the words are, okay? That's the best thing, that's the best advice I can give you, that's the best advice that I've ever heeded, is I pay attention to the words of Scripture. So there's something mentioned here in verse 29 that's very different and what we call unusual. It talks about being baptized for the dead. Being baptized for the dead. Now, what could that mean? Some would take that statement to mean that something like that's called proxy baptism. Ever heard of proxy baptism before? Brother Gallion and us, and we talked about this a little bit after Sunday school last week, and he has some friends that have talked to him a little bit about that. Basically, what that would be is where someone is baptized on behalf of a dead relative or a dead person that they're associated with or might not be associated with. They submit to some type of ceremonial water baptism, and they do it in the place of somebody else. Now, I would say that's a wrong and false doctrine that's developed maybe from verse number 29, someone participating in a wrong ritual, wrong ceremony, then trying to go back to the Scripture and find a reason to do it. There's no teaching in the New Testament about getting baptized in somebody's place. There's no teaching in Scripture about getting baptized in somebody else's stead. I can't get saved in somebody else's stead, or I would do that. Okay? If I could get saved for people that are unsaved, I would do that every day, all day. That'd be a worthy ministry to involve yourself in, wouldn't it? Well, I can't do that, and neither can I get baptized for somebody in their stead. I can't get baptized for my children. I can't get baptized for any of my relatives, living or dead. It just doesn't work that way. And there's no such thing as being proxy baptism or participating in proxy baptism. So what then does this mean, that to be baptized for the dead? You know, if you were Mormon, if you were participating in what, and I don't mean this mean, disrespectful to people that are caught up in that false religion, but it's a false religion, okay? All right? Anything that doesn't speak the truth of the Scriptures, false, okay? It doesn't matter if it's Baptist or Mormon or anything else, any other denominational name you want to put over the top of it. If it denies the teaching of Scripture, then it's wrong. I say this verse every now and then. I probably haven't said it for several months, but let God be true and every man a liar. Actually, I say it about every service, okay? Let God be true and every man a liar. That's a good theme to have as a Bible believer. It really is. It really is. So the Mormons, who, by the way, wasn't even founded until Joseph Smith founded them in around 1830, okay? 1830 seems like a long time ago to me, but in the grand scheme of things, from a biblical view, it wasn't very long ago, okay? So even, there's not even pagan and heathen information that we have of people participating in proxy baptism. But there is a group that does that, and that'd be the Mormons in 1830, founded by Joseph Smith. They do participate in some form of that. I don't claim to be steeped in Mormon doctrine. I do know they do participate in some type of form of this. Is it scriptural? The answer is no, it's not scriptural. Because what is this talking about here? Let's look and see what these words are talking about. Now, you remember what I said, verse number 19? Then you have this kind of parenthetical statement where he has a but there and it kind of sets it off. It's a disjunctive conjunction as far as grammar goes. It's along the same lines. It's a worthy thought, but yet it's a contrasting thought, okay? It doesn't complement the previous thought as much as it contrasts with it, okay? So you get down to verse number 29, and you see from verse 19 to verse number 29, the thought continues of Paul making his logical argument to why it's so ridiculous for some to be holding to the thought that there's no resurrection of the dead, okay? So you get to verse 19, and it says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, Paul saying me and you other believers, if this is only in this earthly life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But then he doesn't use the word we in verse number 29. He says, else what shall they do? They do. So is baptism for the dead, is maybe proxy baptism, is that something Paul's participating in? Absolutely not. You can see that from the words of Scripture. He's saying we, and then he says they. So he's not talking about him and the other believers in Corinth, or him and the other believers at Ephesus or Thessalonica or anywhere else that you can find believers in the New Testament, in Antioch or somewhere like that. He's saying this is something they do. So this is what I believe from the Scripture. According to verse number 29, he's saying these people that are teaching false doctrine, these people that are doubting that the resurrection of the body is going to happen, which means they're also doubting that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He says, these people that are teaching this false doctrine, why are they participating in this baptism for the dead? He says, they're actually contradicting themselves. That's what he's saying here in verse 29. He says, if there is no resurrection, why are they participating in this sort of proxy baptism? What's the difference? How can you make a difference? How can you make someone attain a better resurrection by getting baptized for them if there's no resurrection at all? I believe the words of Scripture, as we pay attention to them, help us understand these things. I don't claim to have all the answers. There's still some question marks in certain places where we don't understand everything as good as maybe we should. But I believe if we give the Lord consideration, He'll give us understanding in all things. And I believe I can see an understanding that there's a difference between we and they in these verses right here. I believe I can see an understanding. I can see what God is saying here. This isn't something the believers were doing. This isn't something the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, was doing. This is something somebody else, another group, was doing. I think that's clear from the teaching of Scripture here. The Bible says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead?" Now, if they are saying there's no resurrection, why are they contradicting themselves by participating in this baptism for the dead? Taking somebody else's spot, maybe. Taking baptism, putting yourself in that ceremony, trying to do that in the stead of somebody that's dead and can't do that anymore. Because look at it, it uses the word "they" twice. Look at verse 29. It says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all?" Question mark. Why are they then baptized for the dead? So he's talking about them. He's talking about somebody else. And I possibly, you never know, that wrong doctrine in Mormon theology could have had its basis from a group that was in Corinth all these hundreds and hundreds of years ago. That's what it looks like to me, according to Scripture. Do you know that there's other wrong doctrines corrected in the book of Corinthians? That churches hold to those wrong doctrines today? It's funny, if it's in the Bible, you don't look at the context, you just take things and you lift it up and apply it however you want to, okay? And sometimes there's things that are the church at Corinth is being corrected about in this book, and other churches take the thing that they're being corrected about and they apply it and they participate in it today. And I believe this is one of those instances where false doctrine is taken. Now, you got to remember with the book of Corinthians, there was a letter they wrote to the Apostle Paul first. They wrote a letter first. He writes about some concerns and about some things. He starts out in 1 Corinthians 1 talking about that. And then he systematically goes down and answers those questions for them. And maybe this is one of the questions that they had. I'll give you verse number 1 of chapter 7. If you want to take time to flip back to your left a little bit of this passage, of this book rather, you can see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 1. "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me," and he starts to answer some things. He goes on to say, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." He starts giving all kinds of answers to a question, to questions they wrote him in a letter. Do you understand? We don't have the letter that they wrote to him. We have the letter that God inspired and that he preserved for us to have even today, just like he wants us to have it. We have the answers to that letter. Look at chapter 8, verse number 1. "Now as touching things offered unto idols." Here's another subject we need to answer and clarify on. Okay? And he talks about that. He talks about it in chapter 9. He talks about it in chapter 10 about them not being ignorant. Chapter 11, he continues the thing. Verse chapter 12, verse number 1, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." So you see they had a whole list of questions, and he goes through and answers those questions in this letter. So you get to 1 Corinthians 15, and they have some problems with some people teaching false doctrine concerning the resurrection. Concerning the resurrection, and he's answering that in chapter 15. So I think it helps you see the whole flow of the book, the whole context, and what the basis is for the information that we have. So we don't have all the details of what was going on in Corinth at that time. That was a long time ago now. But we do have the inspired account of what God wanted us to have. Okay, and he wants us to exercise faith in the word that he's given us. And I believe we can do that. I believe we can pay attention even to the little words like "we" and "they." I believe we can understand what God wants us to understand. Now let's continue on, okay? Verse number 30. The Bible says, "And," so that's connecting this thought with the previous one. He's talking about what they were doing if there was no resurrection. Why are they doing this if there is no resurrection? Now he talks about himself and those that are with him. People like Timothy and Silas, and at one time Barnabas, and people like Luke, and people like Mark, John Mark, who was with him one time early on and then with him later on in his life, okay? So he's talking about the group that's with him. He says, "And why stand we in jeopardy every hour?" Why are they doing what they're doing if there's no resurrection? It doesn't make any sense. And why are we doing what we're doing if there is no resurrection? Why do we put our lives on the line day in and day out if there is no resurrection of the dead? He says it would be a vain, meaningless thing for us to put our bodies, our physical life, in harm's way every day if there is no resurrection. You know what I ought to do instead of putting my body in harm's way every day if there's no resurrection? He says in verse number 32, let us eat and drink, last part of verse 32, for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection, why not just eat? Why not just drink? Why not just live in the moment and party it up, so to speak? If there's no resurrection, if when you die, you're dead like a dog and never going to be raised again, if you're never going to stand before the one that gave you that life and he's not going to hold you accountable for the life he gave you, if there's none of that in play, then just live however you live by the flesh. Let the flesh be boss. Let sin be king. Just participate in it. Get the pleasures of sin for a season, because that's all you got. It's a season. So you might as well take advantage of it. But that's not what they did. That's not how Paul was living. Paul was avoiding sin. I'm not trying to say Paul was sinless, but he did not go looking for sin. And when sin came looking for him, he tried to flee it. He did not try to permit sin to have a place in his earthly life. And those that were with him were the same way. They had forsaken the world they knew, and they were living for the kingdom that was to come in Christ Jesus. That's what they were doing. So they were putting their lives on the line day in and day out. He talks about it in verse number 30. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. That's not that spiritual talk of dying to self like we often say. No, he's saying, I have an opportunity to die every day with what I'm involving myself in. There's examples of that. Let's look at Acts chapter 14 real quick. We don't have a lot of time, but Acts chapter 14 will give us a wonderful example of what Paul's talking about. This is Paul coming to a place, a heathen place, a Gentile place called Lystra. He's got Barnabas with him. It's Paul and Barnabas. This is Paul's first apostolic missionary journey as he's sent out from the church at Antioch. And he's doing God's word. He's preaching God's gospel to not just the Jews, but to the Gentiles also. And you get to chapter 14, and you get to about verse number 11, and the people at Lystra here, that's where Listerine was invented, at Lystra. I'm just kidding. Look at verse number 11. The Bible says, and when the people saw what Paul had done, he healed somebody, okay? He healed the crippled guy in verse number 8, all right? In verse number 11, when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods, little g, are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter. And they called Paul and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. I don't have time to look at all of it, but Paul and Barnabas run into the people and said, no, you got this wrong. We're just men just like you are. We're men of like passions as you are. We're down here in this earthly life, earthly realm as you are. We're not angels that have came down or false gods that have came down amongst you to do the supernatural. When that man was healed, it was because God healed him. They're trying to give the testimony and the glory to the Lord. And here's what's so funny is they want to make sacrifice to them. These Lystrans want to make sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. They want to worship them. And if you keep reading, you know what happens? Verse number 19, some Jews that are mad at Paul and mad at Barnabas from Antioch, they finally arrive. Their camels were slower, I guess. They finally get there to Lystra, and they are stirring up the people against Paul and Barnabas. You know what happens in verse 19? Look at it. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. I told the fellas at college when we teach class there, I said, that's how fickle people are. They want to worship you one minute, and they'll kill you the next minute. Paul was stoned and left for dead with a pile of rocks piled on top of him, most likely, by these Lystrans and these Jews. Stoning is capital punishment in the Jewish culture, Old Testament times. We understand that. So they're the ones that got these Lystrans to participate in what they wanted to do to Paul. Paul was stoned here in Lystra, and Paul is saying, why would I put myself in that position if there was no resurrection? Why would I allow myself to have men have access to snuff my life out every day if there was no resurrection? I ought to be somewhere protecting my life. I ought to be somewhere preserving my life, trying to live as long as I can. And what I'm doing, I'm basically committing suicide in a sense. If you want to look at it, verse number 19, they left him supposing he had been dead, the last part. Look at it, verse 20. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. Now, hold on. God, I'm sure God got involved here, and there's a companion passage with it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 there, if we had time to look at it, but we don't. But Paul gets up. His life is back in his body. He gets up, and where does he go? Well, if it was me, probably down the road the opposite way. You know where Paul did? He went back into the city. You know, he visits Lystra two or three more times, the place where they pretty much killed him. I guess he thought, hey, you killed me once, and that didn't work. What else are you going to do to me, right? Paul was jeopardizing, putting his life on the line day in and day out. Why would he do that? Well, he's telling Corinth, why would I do that? Why would that be my philosophy in life? Why would I be living life this way if there's no resurrection? I'd be somewhere by myself, eating, drinking, and being merry. But I can't do that because there is a resurrection. I can't live life after the flesh because I understand God gave me this life. And one day when he calls me up before him, I'm going to answer to him for how I live this life. And because of the fact that there is a resurrection, that's why I'm preaching the gospel of Christ day in and day out to mean and hostile and violent people. And even though I know the next place I go, they're going to be mean and hostile and violent, I'm going to preach to them too. And I'm going to preach to the ones after that. And I'm going to keep preaching and preaching and putting my life in jeopardy day in and day out until Jesus comes for me. You know, we don't have the same hostile environment that Paul had. Yet we have a very permissive environment. Yeah. Same with the church at Corinth. Paul basically says, you know, I don't believe them at Corinth, their life was on the line day in and day out like it was with Paul. But I believe permissiveness-wise, they had a lot of sin and temptation before them day in and day out. And that's why Paul says, and I need to finish these last couple verses in 1 Corinthians 15. That's why he says to them, verse number 33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. If you do away with the doctrine of the resurrection, besides the fact that our faith is vain, our preaching is vain, we're yet in our sins, and those that have died believing in Christ, they're perished forever. Besides all those things we already talked about. But if you don't believe there's a resurrection, then there's no reason to live for Christ today. There's no reason to serve Christ today. There's no reason to preach the truth today. Paul says, but there is a resurrection, so you folks need to quit sinning and living in sin and permitting sin. You need to quit being deceived and participating in evil communications because you have a job to do as a believer in Christ Jesus. Awake to righteousness and sin not. And there's some around you that don't have the knowledge of God, and that's your fault, because when we're too permissive towards sin, we'll be apathetic towards lost souls. And that truth goes hand in hand. So Paul is charging them to wake up and live like they're supposed to, and represent the Lord Jesus Christ like he would have them to. And by the way, that's the message for us today. That's the message for us at this local church. That's the message for believers today. We need to awake to righteousness. Don't be permissive towards sin. Flee youthful lust. Get away from sin and go to the truth and participate in the truth. We'll pick up next time on verse number 35 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's get the report for today.